It's rather a somber passage that we're looking at tonight, verses 16 to 24. We're going to hear God's word now, and I'm reading from the New International Version, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, where Jesus Christ says this: "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he is a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." And then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." May the Lord give us understanding on these texts and apply his word to our hearts. Characteristic of our generation. Our generation in the west of Scotland, let's say. Now, I said the other Sunday evening that the population of Galilee in Jesus' time was roughly the same as that of the west of Scotland in our time, approximately 3 million. And that may surprise some of you. And Jesus, on the occasion recorded in the reading from Matthew 11 tonight, asked the question about his generation: "To what can I compare this generation?" And he went on to give his analysis. And I wonder if his generation bears any resemblance to ours. No, I think it does. On Friday evening, I was travelling up by plane from Bournemouth to Edinburgh, and I thought it would be a half-empty plane and a nice, sleepy journey. But nothing could be further from the truth. The plane was absolutely packed, including about 20 folks from the Glasgow area, as I would judge it, or from the west of Scotland, from their accents. They were obviously part of a workforce that had been down in Bournemouth and just completed a project and were flying home. And they were, shall we say, demob happy. And immediately they came into the waiting centre. I knew we were in for a lively flight, because it seemed to me that all of them had a little refreshment, shall we say. And so it began, the banter and the repartee and the loud name calling and that unique Parliamo Glasgow humour, which we're all familiar. And it was all good fun. And it continued in the waiting period, in the boarding period, and during the flight. To my horror, the largest, the noisiest, and the funniest guy of the lot was seated where? Yes, I had the window seat and he was right next to me. And this went on all the time, and there were more refreshments, of course, handed out during the flight. One of the guys, just when we were on takeoff, with great sense of fear and alarm, shouted out, "Mayday, Mayday!" And the stewardesses rushed towards them in a great panic, and then roars of laughter. This was the kind of thing that went on, you know. Great fun. And you can imagine the kind of tenor of the conversation, the topics of conversation. And I thought to myself, this is very probably a typical segment of the population in the area in which we live, in the west of Scotland, our generation. Then I imagined to myself, what would it have been like if instead of the drinks trolley, and if they were all completely sober, somebody was wheeled in at the top of the aisle for 30 minutes to speak about the gospel. What is it that's typical about our generation in respect of Christianity? That's really the question. I think the answer is the same as it was with Jesus' generation. What word would describe this generation's view of the Christian gospel? I think it's the same word that really lies behind our passage tonight as Jesus analyzes his generation. What word would you choose? Be surprised if you didn't agree with that word, indifference. Isn't that the case? Indifference as far as the gospel is concerned. Now my Roger's Thesaurus, a little book that gives you a whole lot of other words for indifference and a whole lot of words for every other word, says this about indifference: aloofness, apathy, callousness, carelessness, coldness, coolness, heedlessness, inattention, lack of interest. That's what we're talking about. To what can I compare this generation? Said Jesus. And he goes on to answer his own question by giving us a picture, a very simple picture. You know, one of the most impressive things about Jesus Christ is his method of teaching. He deals with the most profound subjects, but he uses the most simple pictures. He makes truth accessible to the ordinary person. That's a great thing, isn't it? You know, we tend to think that great minds should be just a little bit incomprehensible to us. There was that old woman, the old lady who went to church in Edinburgh to hear the great Professor Gossip preaching at a very prestigious church. And after the service, she came out and was asked by one of the office bearers if she had enjoyed the sermon. She said, yes. The office bearer followed up that question with another and said, did you follow what the professor was saying? And she said, far be it from me to presume to understand such a great mind as his. I think that's quite a typical comment of an earlier generation of humble churchgoers. We in the church seem to have that ability, that capacity, when presenting church reports, to make everything so complex and complicated. This is called the Blue Book, the Church of Scotland's book of reports to the General Assembly. It runs on average to 700 pages, and it deals with very important matters, very profound matters, very significant matters. But in many respects, it's utterly incomprehensible to the ordinary church member. Except, of course, the report of the Board of Social Responsibility, I might say. Jesus' method was absolutely marvelous. How did he give his analysis of the religious characteristics of his culture and generation? He gave us a picture of children playing. Very familiar picture. To be exact, it's the picture of one group of children asking another group of children to join in playing games with them. This game, that game, any game. And the second group of children say, we're not playing. So that's the picture. It's a picture of peevishness. Picture of discontented peevishness. We're not playing. Now behind the picture there is a principle. the principle or truth about his generation, and I would say ours. Here's the principle. Jesus' generation said, we're not playing. We're not listening. We're not interested. Now, Jesus' generation had heard the authentic gospel, and they'd heard the two great emphases in the authentic gospel. They'd heard John the Baptist, who was apparently the greatest of all the preachers belonging to the Old Testament age, and they'd heard his particular emphasis, which was an emphasis of warning. And then they'd heard, of course, Jesus, the greatest intelligence in the universe, and they'd heard his preaching and his emphasis. He was at times as stern as John the Baptist, but his emphasis was promise. They'd heard these two notes of the gospel, warning and promise. These are the two notes in the gospel, and I hope these two notes have been clear over the 20 years here. The note of warning, warning about sin and its consequences, and the need to flee from the wrath of God in turning from sin and repentance, the warning, and the promise. The promise that if we turn to God, there is no limit to what he will do in blessing us through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The authentic gospel had been heard in all the towns and villages and cities of Galilee. They'd heard it, but they said, we're not playing. We're not listening. We're not interested. Now, I suppose it's an open question as to whether our country has really heard the gospel and has gospel knowledge. So often the gospel, it seems to me, has been obscured in the church and by the church. Take, for example, the millennium prayer that's going to be offered after the bells strike out at midnight in the year 2000, 1st of January. The millennium prayer that's going to be repeated in the millennium dome, this millennium prayer that's going to be sent round 18 million households in England and Wales, and 6 million quid has been paid by the churches to do it. Here's the prayer. Let there be respect for the earth, peace for its people, love for our lives, delight in the good, forgiveness for past wrongs, and from now on, a new start. That's it. No mention of God, no mention of Christ, no amen even. So it's an open question. Has our country got gospel knowledge? What we can say is that everyone, let's take the west of Scotland where I started, everybody in the west of Scotland has access to the gospel. And we in our country are still very, very privileged. And on Tear Fund Sunday, it's good for us to be reminded of all the vast range of privileges that are ours compared with many, many countries. And even if one thinks about that in terms of Bible knowledge and Bible information and even Bible copies, there are many, many poor countries today where they just have tiny snippets of Scripture to be shared out amongst the believers. And we have vast, vast numbers of copies of the Bible. We do have privileges. We would certainly like to think that in some measure at least, anybody in this congregation has access to the gospel, and anybody in the parish as well, to a certain extent. Certainly the case seems to be that when people, by and large today, come into contact with the gospel, they say, we're not playing, we're not listening, we're not interested. And the principle leads to a pronouncement. And the pronouncement is this: woe on the day. And the day is, of course, Judgment Day. Jesus is speaking about the ultimate future, and only Jesus can speak about the future. Nobody else can even speak about the immediate future, let alone clergymen say what's going to happen. None of us knows what's going to happen. We don't know what a day may bring forth. But Christ is, of course, uniquely different, because he is able, the only one who is able, to see and to speak with authority about the future and the ultimate end. I'm told that in early days of movie productions, a good director of a movie shot the last scene first, and then went back to the beginning and made every other scene work right up to the end. Now Jesus, as the great director of all things, starts with the end. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. I'm sure that these folks who were listening to these words could hardly believe the unbelievable. I'm sure also that when Jesus was uttering these words, he was uttering them with profound sadness and great grief, because these were his own countrymen. These were his own neighbors. These were his own Jewish friends whom he knew. And yet he said, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. The beautiful townships of Bethsaida and Chorazin, where probably the feeding of the 5,000 had taken place, and many other mighty miracles and signs and great deeds of Jesus. And yet he says it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than for Tyre and Sidon, who were notorious for their corruption. And Capernaum, again, that very beautiful township on the shores of Lake Galilee, where Jesus made his headquarters for his Galilee mission and his ministry there. Jesus says it's going to be worse for you than for Sodom, a byword for debauchery. Why was it worse? Well, because these people, despite all their privileges and despite all their opportunities, had failed to turn to God. Recently I heard of a church who had a Try God Week. The idea was sincere enough. The idea was to try and get outsiders to think about religion and to think about the Christian faith. Try God for a week. And if he doesn't work, then give it up and go back to your old lifestyle. Now, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But you know, it seems to me that perhaps many people treat the gospel in that way. If it doesn't work, well, give it up. But it's not a question of trying. It's a question of turning. Not trying God, but turning to God is what Jesus is about here. And what he's saying is that if these great, mighty deeds and signs had been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have turned. They would have turned right round. They would have repented. It's actually a very solemn lesson here in these verses, isn't it? And the lesson is this: that privilege brings responsibility. The greater the light, the greater the accountability. And it's a particularly solemn lesson, I might say, for preachers and for teachers and for leaders, and something to be kept in the forefront of one's minds. But Matthew does not end with the pronouncement. He moves on at the end of his chapter to a great plea. And though this is out with the scope of our passage, we've got to go towards the end of the chapter to get the full sweep. Jesus' plea, or the plea that Matthew makes to his readers, to those facing this judgment, the invitation, come to Jesus Christ. Verse 28, come to me, all of you who are wearied and burdened. Isn't it very striking that Jesus follows these stern words with this, the greatest invitation that's been given in the history of the human race? Come unto me, all of you. No limitations, no restrictions. All of you, whoever you are, whatever you've been, whatever you've done, come to me, and I will give you rest for your souls. So here's the plea. Come to Jesus. Well, who is this Jesus according to Matthew 11? Well, we know he's the Son. That is to say, the unique Son of God, God the Son. We know that he's the Son of Man. That is to say, the Messiah, the Sent One. But I want to draw your attention to that marvelous description in verse 19. It's very ironic that that which was a term of abuse is now a term of adoration. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He seemed to be everybody's friend, didn't he? He seemed to meet all kinds of people and link in with them. He must have been a very attractive person. You know, children sometimes, if they are in a religious home and their parents say to them, you know, we're going to have a very important church leader for a meal, they instinctively groan, don't they? This happened to me when I was a youngster. I remember my father would sometimes say, we're going to have such and such a person for a meal, and he's going to stay the evening, stay overnight. And I and my brother greeted the news with very few cheers, I might say. And why was that? Well, because we assumed right away that important religious people were not interested in us. And it's not so with Jesus. He observed people, all kinds of people. And he showed an interest in them, and he was interested in them. There was nobody that Jesus wouldn't have sat down beside. Jesus Christ would have done infinitely better with my pal on Euroscot Express from Bournemouth, that flight. There's nobody that Jesus wouldn't have gone for a meal with, Simon the Pharisee or these tax collectors. There's no one that Jesus wouldn't have gone out for a coffee with or had a drink with. And in all situations, he would have conducted himself in an exemplary way. Jesus is the friend of sinners. When I was down at Moorlands Bible College on Friday, seeing Julie Backhouse and meeting the staff on Leaders' Day, there was a presentation in the morning by the lecturers on the various key issues that they concentrated upon in the college. And one of the lecturers gave a 10-minute presentation on evangelism. And in particular, he was speaking about unchurched young people's groups. And with a whole series of overhead transparencies, he highlighted and illustrated a number of the unchurched young people's groups that we find so difficult to make contact with. And I wish I'd taken out my pen earlier to try and write all these headings down, because I took my pen out too late and recorded only a fraction of them. But here are some of the things, some of the categories he was naming. The nightclub sinners, the Rastas, the Goths, the gay community, the drug scene, the homeless, the upwardly mobile yuppies, the ethnic minorities, and then a category regarded as the scum, I suppose, by most people, the New Age travelers, with their dirty caravans and dirty clothes and dirty children. And Jesus would have been a friend of all these groups and all these people. He was a friend of sinners. That's to say, sinners would have been comfortable in his presence, to be open and honest and to ask for help. And that's good news for me and for you, I trust, especially if there's anybody here feeling they're not included or don't belong. Paul Stewart is a sociologist who wrote on one occasion about gang identity. And he said that some gangs come together because of a strong leader. Other gangs come together because of geographical proximity, that's to say they live in the same neighborhood. And he said, but there's another type of gang, and he's met them, and he's called them the wacky gang. Five kids who have nothing in common. They don't even like each other. The only thing that they have in common is that nobody else wants them to be in their gang. That's the kind of person that Jesus is a friend to. So if you tonight are aware of being outside the kingdom, if you're aware tonight of, at least in the past, being indifferent to the gospel, and if you're aware of the terrible woes that await the indifferent, and if you're aware that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners, then come to him tonight. Come to him as you are. That's the great thing. You come as you are. There was the chalk artist who met the street urchin and saw in that street urchin what nobody else saw. Saw the potential of a masterpiece. And he said to the young lad, I'll pay you some money if you come back tomorrow and let me paint you. And the lad came back the next day, but came back with his face washed and his hair combed and a new suit provided by his mother, borrowed by a neighbor. And the artist said, that's no good. I wanted you to come as you were. That's how I wanted to paint you and make you into a masterpiece. Just as you are, you come to Jesus. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's the glory of the gospel. You don't have to reform yourself and then come to Jesus. You come as you are, and you come clean with him, and you tell him what you've done and been, and you entrust yourself to him as you are. And he's the friend of sinners. And he welcomes you. And he forgives you. And he makes you clean. And he makes you new. And he sets you on the road. But you've got to go to him. It doesn't happen automatically. You've got to get on your own. And get down on your knees in your bedroom and speak to him. Come unto me, said Jesus. Well, you've got to go to him in prayer and ask him to be your Savior. Ask him for forgiveness. And I think sometimes people are touched in services, perhaps an evening service, and they do have it in mind to go and put things right with God when they get home, but somehow when they get home, the idea disappears. Do it tonight if God's been speaking to you. Get down on your knees. Be like the little girl who was encouraged to go and talk to Jesus, and she never did it in her bedroom, yet one day she took off her shoe and flung it under her bed, so she had to get down on her knees at her bed. And so she started praying. Come to Jesus. That's the plea. And I will give you rest for your souls. What about the many of us here who have come to Christ and found in him our best friend and our Savior and Redeemer and Lord? Well, let's remind ourselves that he doesn't call us to be contained as a kind of holy huddle. Matthew's word to us tonight in contemporary language would be, don't be navel gazers, but trailblazers for the friend of sinners. So have a heart for the Lord, have a head for his truth, and have hands for his work in befriending sinners. Let's pray together. I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. We bow before you, great and eternal God, the one who is adored by angels and archangels and the hosts of heaven and all holy beings in that holy place, and yet the one who is willing to come down to our sinful level and in Jesus Christ accept us and forgive us and bless us and remake us. We thank you for this marvelous, amazing grace. And pray, Lord, that we might allow that grace to touch us afresh tonight, to renew us and remake us. Hear us, Lord, as we make this our prayer, as we bow before you, a company of people, not knowing the other's needs, really, yet knowing that you see everything and know every thought and every hope and longing and yearning, every regret, every guilt. Lord, come in with the light of your glorious love and gospel, and bring to this place tonight salvation and joy and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.